Gene, would you open in prayer for us tonight here in a second?
Go ahead, now you got
it. She put me on mute, sure.
Just 1 second, please.
Are you ready?
Just 1 second, please. Okay, go ahead.
Okay. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we come to your throne room of grace, O Lord, we lift up the pastor in the study tonight and for all our brothers and sisters participating. O Lord, thank you for their health, and I pray for mine as well. I need to pray for myself as well for my cold, and I know that there's others that need to come to know you so that they can pray also and have others pray for them in the brotherhood and sisterhood of Christ, O Lord. So as we go over your scriptures tonight, O Lord, let it fill our hearts and our minds and lift us up, O Lord, and we ask it to rest on our hearts and that we might share it with others as well and lift them up, O Lord. And we ask this in your holy and precious name. Amen.
Amen. Tonight we're in Ezra chapter 7, and this is verse 21 through 28. It's the order of Artaxerxes to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And this is yet another example of God's outworking of his sovereign plan, of how he accomplishes his perfect will despite the opposition of men and demons. And thus we often sing that hymn, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." We can't claim any of the credit for ourselves, either in conversion of others or in even in our own successes or our well-being. He is the sovereign God, and he's the one who deserves all the honor and glory. And because he is that same God yesterday, today, and forever, we can often sing that hymn, the God of Abraham praise. He's our God as well. And thus, this passage in Ezra 7, the verses that we're going to look at tonight, verses 21 through 28, is a reminder to us of God's purpose, God's providence in the history of the world. For indeed, all of history is indeed his story. So, Tom, would you read this passage tonight, please? It's Ezra 7, verses 21 to 28.
You don't want me to go back to 12?
No.
Okay. Good. Ezra 7, 21 to 28. Artaxerxes, the king, do make a decree to all the treasurers which are beyond the river, that whatsoever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, shall require of you, it be done speedily, unto 100 talents of silver, and to 100 measures of wheat, and to 100 baths of wine, and to 100 baths of oil, and salt without prescribing how much. Whatsoever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be diligently done for the house of God of heaven. For why should there be wrath against the realm of the king of his and his sons? Also we certify you that touching any of the priests and Levites, singers, porters, Nethinims, or ministers of this house of God, it shall not be lawful to impose toll, tribute, or custom upon them. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges, which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, all such as know the laws of thy God, and teach ye them that know them not. And whosoever will not do the law of thy God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed speedily upon them, whether it be unto death or to banishment, or to confiscation of goods, or to imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart, to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, and hath extended mercy unto me before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. And I was strengthened, as the hand of the Lord my God was upon me, and I gathered together out of Israel chief men to go up with me.
Amen. Thank you. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there are many modernists, many skeptics that doubt the authenticity or the historicity of the Word of God. But this is history. And God has provided faithful ones down through the history of the world to record the events, to put them in the perspective of God's eternal view. And thus, such was the case with one man in England, a man named John Day, who went to be with the Lord on July the 23rd, 1584. He was the preeminent printer in Elizabethan England. He had substituted Roman fonts for the old archaic Gothic fonts, making his devotional books and his pamphlets in support of the Reformation readily available and more readable to all who received them. And when Queen Mary reinstituted Roman Catholicism in England, he was imprisoned and later exiled for the biblical content of the tracts and the pamphlets and the books which he published. And as he was forced to leave England, he continued to publish from abroad until Bloody Mary was replaced by Elizabeth I. When he returned to England, he published Fox's Book of Martyrs, the summation of the martyrdom and the suffering of God's people from the apostolic period up through the bloody tyranny of Queen Mary. But this biblical account is indeed history as well. And we have here a reference to the order, the commandment that was issued by King Artaxerxes of Persia. This was Artaxerxes, the third son of King Xerxes. He came to the throne of Persia in 565 BC, and he reigned until 524 BC. He is known as Artaxerxes Longomanus, or Long Arm, to history. But he plays a vital role in the unfolding of biblical prophecy, in the completion of the will of the Lord in bringing these historical events to pass so that God's purpose might be accomplished among his people and that the redemptive plan might be advanced. This Artaxerxes was a king who here acknowledges the God of heaven. Like Nebuchadnezzar, like Cyrus, he was compelled to acknowledge that it was from the God of heaven and earth, which had granted him and delegated his authority, that he owed his position to the mercy and to the grace of that one true God. Even though he lived in a pagan, polytheistic land, he, like many of the other kings of Persia, was compelled to admit the authority of the God of the Bible. It is the great respect that he showed for this true God and the way in which he dealt and provided for Ezra and the Israelites as they sought to rebuild Jerusalem, that many suppose that this Artaxerxes is actually the one to whom Esther was married. But the historical evidence is more likely that she was the wife of Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes. But nevertheless, Esther and Mordecai as he was advanced to the position of prime minister of Persia after the death of Haman. They would have had great influence upon even Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes. And thus we can understand and perhaps explain some of the reason why Artaxerxes took such a bold stand in support of Israel, in commissioning Ezra, not only for a reconnaissance mission, but to authorize and to fund the work of the rebuilding of Jerusalem. This occurred in 537 B.C. I'm sorry, it occurred in 457 B.C. And this sometimes is confused with Cyrus's order of 537 B.C., 80 years earlier. But this order is from the pen of Artaxerxes. And in 457 B.C., Xerxes imposes taxation, providing gold and silver and grain and wine and all that they need for the continuation of the rebuilding effort of Jerusalem. Because of much opposition and hostility, that initial work under Zerubbabel and Joshua had been interrupted. And at various times, the enemies of God had written to Darius and even to Artaxerxes, demanding a stopping of the construction of the wall. For much of Darius's reign, the construction had actually come to a complete halt. But here the review has been completed, and the historical record was found. The order that Cyrus had issued was validated. And because the Persians had a rule that no law issued by a Persian king was supposed to be canceled or modified, that they were compelled to proceed with the authorization that Cyrus had given to rebuild and to restore the city of Jerusalem. We see the urgency in verse 23 here in this passage that we didn't read tonight. Well, yeah, we did read that. But the reference to the fact that Artaxerxes feared a severe reaction. He desired that he would avoid the wrath of God if he neglected to do that which God had authorized to occur. How much better this fallen world would be if the rulers of the kingdoms of earth and the countries of this earth would acknowledge their responsibility before God and put into action the results of their realization that they must answer to the God of heaven for the way in which they govern their people. We see that in Romans 13, the delegation of authority to the kings and the rulers of this earth, how they are to support and to encourage their citizens who do well and to punish those who do evil. But Artaxerxes feared the wrath of God if he neglected what had been delegated to him to accomplish. He felt the moving of the Spirit of God, even as Proverbs 21 verse 1 notes that God holds the hearts of the kings in his hand, and he directs them, even as the rivers of water, wherever they should go. God, in his sovereign purpose, overturns and works through the hearts of even those who do not know him and do not serve him. He is indeed the sovereign God. Some historians believe that this statement of Artaxerxes is merely a superstitious fear on the part of the Persian kings, that if they offended any of the local gods, they might incur difficulties. But the respect to which he shows God, he acknowledges that he's the God of heaven, the God of earth, the God of Israel, that he indeed is the ultimate God, that all man-made gods are inferior to him. And thus, the respect that he shows for the true God and the degree to which he issued these orders, expecting immediate, expeditious compliance, a complete submission to his will by all of the treasurers and all of the administrators of his kingdom across the Euphrates River back to the territory of Jerusalem, more than 500 miles away. Artaxerxes expected compliance with his order. The Persian kings considered themselves the kings of kings. But in their submission to the God of heaven, the true King of kings and Lord of lords, we see that Artaxerxes' respect for God is far different than a mere superstition of a pagan deity in some conquered territory. He sought to do that which he felt God was calling him to do. The Spirit of God enabled him to have the courage and to have the zeal and the willpower to delegate even a portion of his treasury, a portion of his taxation, the wealth of the Persian Empire to support this work. And like Cyrus, he encouraged the Jews, those who could not return, those who remained back in Persia, that they should support the work, that they should willingly give to the support of the restoration and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And thus, Artaxerxes commissioned Ezra. And amazingly, he commissioned him not just to be a information gatherer, but he delegated him with an authority to administer, to appoint judges, and even to request any additional funds that might be needed for the work. So, in effect, Artaxerxes gave Ezra a blank check to accomplish the resumption of the construction of the city of Jerusalem, to resettle and repopulate and rebuild after that 80 years of disruption and interruption after Cyrus had issued his order in 537 BC. He desired that this be done quickly, that it be done efficiently, and with his full authority. Even more surprisingly, he gave Ezra the authority to punish anyone who resisted, anyone who did not accept this authority of the God of heaven, or the authority of the order from King Artaxerxes, was condemned to suffer the consequences. And he says here, whether it be death, whether it be banishment, whether it be a confiscation of goods, or whether it be imprisonment, let them suffer the consequences of their rebellion against the orders of Artaxerxes and against the authority and the power of God. Even more incredibly, contrary to those atheists who suggest that historically there has always been a separation of church and state, Artaxerxes issued an order that Ezra was to instruct anyone who did not know the law of the God of heaven, that Ezra was empowered to teach them. And thus we see Artaxerxes is fully behind the effort to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Again, this was 457 BC. Some people confuse the timing of this with the other orders that were issued by the Persian kings. Indeed, this order of Artaxerxes is a critical link to the prophecies of Daniel and the ultimate coming of Messiah. Jerusalem was rebuilt, and the temple was restored. The temple sacrifices were restored. The priests and the Levites all resumed their positions, and for the next more than 400 years, they laid the foundation for the coming of the ultimate fulfillment of God's prophecy regarding the provision of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we see that link here in reference to Daniel 9, verse 25. Back in 539 BC, 2 years before Cyrus' initial order to authorize Zerubbabel and Joshua to return, that remnant of Jerusalem, or that remnant of Israel who would return to Jerusalem, in 539 BC, Daniel was praying for that restoration, for the realization of the fulfillment of the 70-year prophecy of Jeremiah, that after that time, the exiles would return, and God would revisit them and express His blessing and His forgiveness unto them. The angel Gabriel came to Daniel and said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people Israel. From the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem shall be 7 weeks. And 62 weeks. 7 weeks followed by 62 weeks. A total of 69 weeks. And in the middle of the 70th week, Messiah the Prince would be cut off. These prophetic utterances from Daniel thus point directly to the coming of Christ. And thus the timing of that order to restore and rebuild Jerusalem as a measure of these 69 of the 70 weeks is a critical importance to understanding and interpreting the very Word of God. There are some who believe that it is directly related to Cyrus's order, which came down in 537 BC, less than 2 years after Daniel had his promise from the angel Gabriel. Cyrus issued the order to return, fulfilling God's promise to Jeremiah that after 70 years they would return. But though they were returned, though they began the restoration efforts, the wall was not completed, and they experienced much opposition and hostility and great difficulty. And as we said, even to the point where the construction had ceased for a great period of time. And now we are at 457 BC. As we understand the prophecy of Daniel, that a week is symbolically pictured as a year. So the 7 weeks and the 62 weeks is actually seven times seven, 49 years. And the 62 weeks is in effect 434 years, totaling 483 years. If you trace 483 years forward from 537 BC, you do not yet come to the time of Christ. But if Daniel's promise from God, from the time of the order to restore and rebuild, if that is correctly identified as Artaxerxes' commandment to resume and to rebuild the wall, then we fit perfectly into God's timing for the fulfillment of Jesus Christ the Messiah. The reference to the 49 years is in reality the reference to that initial hitch in the reconstruction of the wall. It would be 49 years from the date of Artaxerxes' commandment until Nehemiah would finish the wall. That 52-day period in which he, with the help of all of the various settlers of Jerusalem, they each took their own segment of the wall in the perimeter around the city. And regardless of their occupation, they joined together in a concerted effort. And they were able to finish that wall in 52 days. Despite all of the temptations, despite all of the threats, despite all of the dangers, they accomplished the work. And that was 49 years from the date of Artaxerxes' commandment. The other 434 years clicks forward not to the birth of Christ, as some suppose, but to the revelation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world, the selection of his 12 disciples, and the public ministry, that 3.5-year period in which Christ traveled throughout Galilee and Jerusalem and explained the coming of the kingdom of God. And the promise then that in the midst of the 70th week, Messiah the Prince would be cut off. That indeed was in the midst of that period. The total of 490 years, starting from 457 BC to the time of Christ the Messiah. So this order of Artaxerxes is a central link to the providence of God in working out his sovereign purpose in the affairs of the world, focusing his ability to overcome opposition by men, by the resistance of Satan himself, to the fulfillment of the word of God. And Ezra certainly recognized the significance of the fulfillment of these developments. He recognized the importance of this order by Artaxerxes, and his reaction was, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers." He understood the monumental importance of the king of Persia not only authorizing or approving the work, but funding it and enabling it to go forward. Again, giving him almost a blank check to do what needed to be done to continue the work. We acknowledge the faithful lives and the faithful actions of people who do the Lord's will. But ultimately, all of the glory, all the credit goes to the Lord. He shares his glory with no one. And though we respect the actions of Artaxerxes, the true glory goes to God. For it was he who directed the king's heart. It was he who enabled him to do that which needed to be done. And it was he who raised up Ezra and the faithful ones, moved by the Spirit of God, to do that which God called them to do. And thus, Ezra acknowledges with an extreme expression of praise, "Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers." He understood the historical implications. He understood the faithfulness of God in the past. And he understood the hope and the promise of God for the future. And thus he expressed, "Blessed be the Lord." And we ought to be quick to praise the Lord for all that he has done in our lives, all that he has done in the history of the world to work out his sovereign purpose, to bring to pass all those things which must shortly be. And thus we can rest upon the accomplishment of all of his prophecies and his promises of the past, whether in the pages of history, whether in our own lives, or whether in the accounts of other faithful ones down through the ages who have given testimony to the faithfulness of God and the power of God in our lives, that we can not only be comforted in our present trials and tribulations, in our sicknesses, in our weaknesses, for it is through our weakness that he demonstrates his strength. It is through fallen human beings, only sinners saved by grace, that he chooses to accomplish his perfect will and to do his mighty deeds. The Lord had said, greater works will you do than what you've seen me do. And that was rather an astounding statement because he was God in the flesh. He demonstrated divine power, even to the point of casting out demons and raising people from the dead. But when he said that we would do greater works than these, he was referencing the reality that we are but mere mortals. And it is the indwelling presence of his Holy Spirit that enables us to do that which is his will, to accomplish his power in the world. He left us in the world, but not of the world. And he expects that we be the ambassadors for his kingdom, the salt and light of the earth, that we might tell others, blessed be the name of the Lord. And therefore, we can speak forth his truth. We can hold fast to the things that remain. We can fully believe these accounts in the pages of Scripture. They are indeed his story. They are human history, the history of the world. And yet, it is but a glimpse of the eternal glory that awaits us. We sometimes sing that hymn, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. It is he who is the King of Kings. It is he who is the Lord of Lords. And thus we can trust that because of what he has done in the past, what he is doing in the present, he will also do in the future and for eternity. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Do we have any thoughts?